The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 8th chapter. Then Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
You may be seated. I invite the young people to come forward for a children's message. Some of you are fast and others are a little slower at getting up here. Some have had farther to come too. Uh-oh. I say fast and maybe too fast, huh? Well, I'm glad that you're all here today. I have several questions for you today. How many of you have parents? Raise your hands. Yeah, all of you ought to be raising your hands out there too. How many of you have grandparents? Raise your hands. How many of you have great grandparents? That's not how good they are, that just means that they're even farther back. How many of you have great grandparents in general? Everybody has great grandparents or we wouldn't be here. Now, how many of you have parents who are old? How many of you have grandparents who are really old? How many of you think Pastor Mike is really old? All right. Yeah. Well, we all have had parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and each of those is kind of called a generation. So you are a particular generation. One generation back is your parents. Two generation back would be your grandparents. And three generations back would be your great-grandparents, huh? Think about that. Now imagine that somebody gave a gift to your great-grandparents, and then it was given to you. Great-grandparents, maybe that you've never known, but you received the gift. Well, that's kind of what our first reading is about today. Abraham and Sarah lived many generations ago. Maybe scholars think that they would be like 3,800 years ago, but we don't really know what the time was. And God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah, and that this would endure for generations. This would endure for generations. This promise would be good, not just to their grandchildren or their great children, but even beyond that. And so that's the promise God has made to them. And we are the heirs of that promise. We share in that promise of God by faith. we are heirs by faith. And so we could say Abraham and Sarah were our great-grandparents, many times removed, not because they are the bloodline of us, but because of faith. And so today we can give thanks for that heritage, which we might call an inheritance, that gift that comes to us through faith. Amen. You may return to your seats. I hope the other sermon doesn't get this kind of response of just laying on the floor, flat out, prostrate before me. Yeah. Thanks for coming up, Clara. Whose side are you on? Isn't that the endless question of our day? Whose side are you on? We are pulled hither and yon by various social pressures, social tensions. We live in a society where at times it seems like we're almost at war with ourselves. And social media has enabled us to take up those conflicts into new places. We can be drawn in, we can be agitated, we can be irritated wherever we take our electronic devices. There seems to be no safe zone anymore. We seem to be constantly bombarded with this question. Whose side are you on anyway? And then somehow we're called into that fray to make a stand, to make it clear where we are. The philosopher, theologian René Girard has a revelation that this conflict in the social order is rooted in rivalrous desire. That is, we desire what others have. And this leads us into an all-against-all way of life. Well, the reality of that isn't practical. You can't make any progress living in this way. It's simply untenable because it leads to all-out violence of everybody against the others. But what Girard says is the natural religion of the false gods which save humanity from this all against all violence is the all against one collective violence, scapegoating. And scapegoats are usually chosen because they are particularly vulnerable. They are the folks who are on the margins of society, who are somehow the outcasts. They are the people who are looked down upon. Or sometimes they are those who are socially isolated by their positions in the society, like the leaders. And then these people are blamed for all the problems of the society. And then they are cast out. And for a while, that seems to restore the peace and tranquility. But it's only ultimately effective if this is experienced as a command from above, as a higher authority, as sacred violence. And what Girard says is this remains hidden to us most of the time as the very structure of culture. Now, our God has taken on the battle with these false gods of our own making. God's answer to false believing, to false faith, is to make covenants with people. To bind God's self to humanity. You remember last week in the children's sermon, I had the three-legged race of how that means binding together. This is how God sticks with humanity. Last week, we had a covenant in our reading that was Noah and creation with God. This week, we read the covenant with Abraham and Sarah. And each covenant is God's way of dealing with human sin. Not to run away, but in fact, to even draw closer to humanity. There are three parts to those covenants. One is, it's God's action for the sake of wholeness. There is a command and there is a promise. The limited blessing of last week's covenant, which was never again would God do this destruction, has a much more positive promise this week with Abraham and Sarah. I will make you exceedingly numerous. I will make you fruitful. And this covenant was to be effective beyond their lifetime. It was to be effective beyond anything they could realistically experience. It would be outside of anything that they would ever experience in their lifetime. This covenant was to them and to their offspring for generations. Now, there was a sign of this covenant, and the sign of the covenant was a son. And this was important because Abraham and Sarah were beyond the age of normally bearing children. And so if they were to have a son, it would truly be God's work. And so they had a son of promise. Now Jesus began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected by the elders and the scribes and the chief priests, and be killed, and after 3 days rise. Well, why must the Son do this? What's with that word, must? Well, that Greek word translated must in English means to bind, to be bound by something. And that's the same kind of root word that the word covenant means in Hebrew, to bind. And it points us to something even deeper going on here, that Jesus is bound to this mission because God has bound God's self to the people. Jesus is rooted in God's desires, of grace, grace being God's beneficial activity toward God's people. We sometimes use other words for that, to save, to redeem. But it is God's beneficial activity. And it comes because God has bound God's self long ago to people. Peter opposes that must and begins to rebuke Jesus. It's a version of, whose side are you on anyway, Jesus? Let's get this right. We know what a Messiah is to do. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Peter, you're not in charge. Satan, you're not the leader of this movement. Satan, you're not the one who has made this covenant with God's people. Yet Jesus is saying, I'm the leader here. I'm the one you are to follow. The work of Jesus' suffering and death, which we often refer to as simply the work of the cross, is the work of God breaking into a cycle of life and death we could not change on our own. There is a hint about how this work is effective in the grammar of our text, with those four infinitives: to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and to rise again. In the grammar of those four infinitives, to suffer and to raise are in the active voice. To be rejected and be killed are in a passive voice. Now, what I think this points to is the first and the last are God's work. That is, God has entered into suffering on our behalf, and Jesus was raised from the dead by God. But those middle two, rejection and killing, that's what people do to Jesus. That's why they're passive, as Jesus speaks of them. It's not something Jesus does, but it's rather something that is done to him by people. Scapegoating is one of the deepest structures of human sin built into our religion and built into our politics. Play those words, whose side are you on? Who is getting blamed in the world for the problems? Think about that. Whose side are you on? It is demonic because it is endlessly flexible in picking out victims. And it is deceptively effective in delivering the goods. When you cast out those evil people, and the whole society agrees that those are the evil ones, it does restore a sense of peace for a while. But you always need to feed that system new victims. Jesus takes on the role of the scapegoat to show that the reign of God, that in the reign of God, scapegoating is not effective in creating true peace and security. Where Jesus reigns, sins are forgiven, not scapegoated. Sins are forgiven. This is the wisdom of God in the New Testament. God is willing to suffer and to die for us because we desperately need deliverance from the sin of scapegoating. Our God is a covenant-making God. Our God does not desire that we should suffer and die, but that we have true life, fruitful and abundant life. So God binds God's self to us, as with Abraham and Sarah, comes a promise of fruitfulness in the midst of our life struggles. In the person of Jesus, God calls all humanity to follow, and in that call, tangibly received in the waters of baptism, we are given this new life. This promise is ours by faith. In this covenant relationship, God keeps working with us. God keeps persisting. And so it's not simply Jesus on the cross, and that's the end of the story, but Jesus on the cross opens up a whole new life to us, which is led by the Holy Spirit. So we live in our lives of faith, led by the Holy Spirit. And that work, if you would recall Luther's explanation in the Small Catechism, the work of the Holy Spirit is to call, gather, enlighten, sanctify, and keep. That's the ongoing work of God. That goes all the way back to the promise made to Abraham and Sarah and to us, and goes beyond us and beyond anything in our lifetimes. God endures. God endures through our suffering, through our struggles, and through our pain. God endures for us all eternally. Amen.